I had a discussion with Dennis and after the hour, and what was that discussion? I was just talking. Some Bruce hung around, and some others hung around just to listen. And Dennis suggested that I repeat something I said then, so I'm going to tell. I want to really make sure you know what I say. And talk about the spiritual qualifications for an interpreter, and against the background of the doctrine of illumination, about which I said quite a bit. Let me approach it this way, just to make sure you understand what I'm saying, what I'm not saying. Somebody asked me the question, can a Christian get something out of studying the Bible that a Christian can't? Can a Christian get something out of studying the Bible that a non-Christian cannot get? My answer is yes. Yes. Now, let me illustrate it this way. Suppose I'm walking by my television set in the afternoon, and As the World Turns is on, or General Hospital, this new religion among Bible college students. And a very beautiful woman is facing the camera, and that's facing me. And she looks very wistfully at whoever she's supposed to be looking at, according to the script, but I just happen to notice she's looking at me because I haven't been following the story. And she says very winsomely, "I love you." It's this beautiful woman telling me she loves me. Will it do anything for me? Not really. I mean, first of all, she isn't really talking to me. I don't know the woman from Eve, and it's just a part of a drama, and so I don't do I. But do I understand what she means? Do I understand the meaning of the words "I love you"? Yeah, I know what "I" means, and love and you. I understand the grammar, the language, and the sentence structure. I understand a simple declarative sentence. Okay. A little bit later, my wife, another beautiful woman, kids are in bed, and we're sitting there listening to the stereo and catching up on our reading. She looks at me and says, "I love you." Do I get anything out of that? I mean, does that do anything for me? Oh, yeah. Why? Well, in the first place, she's talking to me. And in the first place, she does love me. And she's not just reading a script. And in the second place, I love her. And I've known her for many years. We've had four children together, and we've had our ups and downs together, and been through thick and thin, and our hearts are tied together. We're of the same spirit. And so I get a great deal out of that. But the words are the same. But no, the difference is not, I don't understand the language any better. My relationship with my wife does not inform the relationship between the subject and the verb. You understand that? My feelings for my wife does not determine the dictionary meaning of the word love. It has nothing to do with the meaning of the grammar, if only. It has nothing to do with what the words mean, the propositional statement. But I get something out of it. So when a non-Christian reads the Bible, he doesn't really care anything about it, just sort of intellectual exercise, as is often done, and he reads the words of Jesus, which tell us that God loves us. Does he get anything out of it? Probably not. See, but we who have given our hearts and lives to Christ, when we read those words, "the love of God which is in Christ Jesus," do we get anything out of it that he can't get? Of course we can. See. It means a great deal to us, but it does not affect the meaning of the language. Does not determine the meanings of the words and what the point is, what the author had in mind. That's a whole separate consideration. Does that make sense to you? So, we must keep that separate in our minds. Yes, Christy.
I'm confused. I think Amy asked the other time. When you said the Holy Spirit doesn't understand that, but okay, if he doesn't illuminate in that way, then what does he do?
In regard to understanding what the word says, the meaning of the text, what the author had in mind when he wrote it. The Holy Spirit does nothing. He worked at the other end. His operation was the inspiring the writer to write it. and it was written in human language, and its meaning therefore is subject to the rules of human language. Now, understand, as far as what the are determining, what the author was saying, and were not saying, the Holy Spirit does nothing, as I understand it. Now, but in the area of our appreciation, application, in the Holy Spirit, I'm sure does much. But hermeneutics does not have to do with application. That's a whole separate, that's the devotional aspect of it, the therapeutic aspect of it. We're dealing with what does the text, what did Paul mean the Romans to understand by the words that he wrote? And the process by which we come to understand what Paul wanted the Romans to understand by those words is hermeneutics. And we determine that by the science of hermeneutics, not direct illumination. That's all I'm saying. Okay? Dave, do you have a question? Can I see a hand over here? Oh, Paul. Yes. Well, we're going to come to that. Yes. Also, there is this thing of, and we're going to, I think we, well, this is involved in our spiritual qualifications. I'm not sure we can come back to this, but a person's predisposition, whether they love God or not, and are a spiritual person or not, does affect their ability to understand the Scriptures to the extent that we tend to not understand what we don't want to understand. You ever notice that? But again, that is an emotional thing, and it's a thing of the will. It does not affect grammar. It's like when, for instance, why has the denominational world had such a tough time understanding the simple language of Acts 2:38? Why? Well, because they do not want it to say what it's saying. We're like that. Other things. You ever noticed? For instance, women today are having a hard time understanding what Paul means when he talks about women and their role in the church and their role in marriage. And elders, men, are having a hard time understanding the qualifications for an elder or deacon. And we just have a tough time understanding what the Bible means when it talks about living sacrifice. Like the rich, isn't that true? We just had a tough time. We're like a little boy, like my child, Adam's out playing and having a good time, and his mother sticks her head out the back door, and she's 4 feet away from him, speaking very clearly, and his hearing is excellent, and she says, "It's time for supper." And then 20 minutes later, she has to go round him up with a stick. And, "Why didn't you come when I called you? I didn't hear you." Right? You ever do that? "I didn't hear you." And she says, quite accurately, "You just didn't want to hear me. You heard me, and you knew what I meant." And God calls us, does he not? And I'm guilty of this, and you're guilty of this. He calls us through his word to do certain things, and we just have the toughest time interpreting that. But the problem is not grammatical. The problem is not with our understanding of the rules of grammar and language. Our problem is of the heart. Now, you see, to that extent, and in that sense, and in that way, a person's spiritual nature will affect interpretation. But again, that is not the same, that is not illumination. The reverse of that is not illumination. That is, what I'm saying, that if a person does not want to be spiritual and does not want to obey the word, he finds a hard time understanding it. But it does not mean, though, that if a person does have the Holy Spirit, that they can bypass the normal process of direct literary analysis and sort of arrive at the meaning of the word transcendentally. That does not follow. Okay, so I want you to understand what I am saying and what I'm not saying about this. The position of the heart and whether or not we are in tune with the Holy Spirit is going to make a great deal. It's going to affect our interpretation of Scripture in these ways. Okay, any questions on that? Hope that makes sense to you. And we've all experienced that, have we not? Right, yes.
The Holy Spirit is a sense of comfort and a sense of guidance and appreciation and application.
Right, and appreciate, and really in the area of obedience. Holy Spirit is to help us to be what we choose to be, but the Scriptures tell us what we must be. And by the way, and I may simply say this, looking at historic, this is circumstantial evidence. The church, Christianity is a taught religion, and where Christianity has been carefully taught, it has prospered. Where men have sought shortcuts, it has come to trouble. If you look at the myriad of cults, one of the things you're seeing is what happens when people try to take transcendental shortcuts. Well, what are the educational requirements? Page 5 on our syllabus. First of all, I say that no one possesses all the requirements. There's no such thing as the perfect interpreter. It's a thing of degrees. Language is an important requirement. However, it does not mean that you have to be at home in Greek and Hebrew to interpret Scripture. There are many fine helps. But it does mean, to the degree that we can work in these languages, to that degree are we a more skillful interpreter. We're in better shape. Although, there, as I say, it is not absolutely necessary. Discipline of study, this is absolutely required. What did Peter say about the writings of Paul, some of which are hard to be understood? Paul told Timothy to study, give diligence. You see, the Bible never teaches that the Word of God is easy. And I think one of the most damnable lies that the devil has ever told is that Christianity is a simple religion. It certainly isn't. The Christianity deals with reality, and reality is complex. And the Bible is just as complex as reality is complex. And just as complex as people are complex, because it deals with reality and it deals with people all the way down to rock bottom. Now, what we often mean by that is that it is comparatively simple for a person to understand what he must know in order to become a Christian. And the simple guidelines for the godly life are there. 10 commandments are very simple. And so, but it does not mean that a person has to have a giant intellect in order to lead the Christian life. That is not true. In that sense, Christianity is simple. But anybody that thinks the book of Romans is simple, and the book of Revelation is simple, is simple. And I've noticed those, and I've seen this over the years, that those who are the most sure, arrogantly sure about their interpretation of difficult texts are those who know the least about them. You're going to find somebody who's a real expert on the book of Revelation. Get somebody who hasn't been to college at all. They just know exactly what it means. A special acquaintance with history, anthropology, and geography. I threw this in because I'm chairman of the General Studies Department. And I'm convinced that we are going to be seriously crippled in our ability to interpret Scripture if our reading and learning is not wide. That is, and there are many books in the New Testament, for instance, and Old Testament, perhaps all of them, but some more than others. I'm thinking of 1 and 2 John. It is utterly impossible to even come close to what John is really talking about unless you understand the historical setting, the occasion. A person who has a knowledge of the English Bible and that only, and has no knowledge whatever of the situation into which the epistles of John were sent, doesn't stand a ghost of a chance of understanding what John is talking about, and I can show you several books on the subject that prove it. There are all kinds of commentary, older commentary written on the book on the Gospel of John, which very far missed the mark. It's true of the book of Romans. It's certainly true of the book of Revelation. To remove the book of Revelation from its historical setting is to ensure that you're not going to even come close to the meanings. Boy, that's sure done. Inge? Yes. Yes. You can, you ever teach children very much? Can you teach a child, say 8 or 9, 10 years old, how to become a Christian? Sure you can. I've done it many times with my own kids. But are you going to teach it? You're going to teach a child very simply Romans 9 through 11? No. No. Some are. Peter was right. Some things are hard to be understood. And say, everything's hard to be understood. Some of it is. Now listen to me. Christianity has always depended upon the professional teacher. Jesus was a professional teacher. And he spent the primary work of his ministry, during his public ministry, the primary work was not preaching to the multitudes. He only preached to the great multitudes 1 year. His primary work was raising up a core of professional teachers. And if you look what the early church fathers did, the apostles and the church fathers, their primary business was not evangelism. Their primary business was teaching. Of course, they say maybe we shouldn't say primary and secondary with evangelism and teaching. They both go together. I would not try to get into that. But I'm simply saying that there was no distinction between preaching and teaching. How long did Paul spend teaching the elders of the Ephesian church? 3 years. Paul either spent that much time or he sent somebody when he couldn't stay in town. Either left somebody or sent somebody. We'll come back to Acts 8 in a minute. You see that? The idea, listen, it is pious nonsense that Christianity, the work of the gospel, will go on successfully and orthodoxy will be preserved with a few generations of amateurs. One of the reasons that the Sunday school is an absolute failure. The Sunday school does not do the job. Why? Now there's some exceptions. I'm talking about overall. Why? Because it's a simple fact of life. If you cannot take thin material taught once at 1 hour a week by an amateur teacher and do the job that has to be done, it will not work. And if you haven't noticed, it isn't working. You can't, on any subject. You got that? You get thin material. It has to be thin, or people can't use it. I'm not condemning the publishing companies. They're all their fault. But some of them, and I'm just sort of, you can make, some of these things I'm saying are just opinions, and you can take them for what it's worth, and you don't have to agree with them, of course, but I think one of the worst things we ever did was just begin to see the Sunday school as a point of fellowship. We broke down the classes, we broke down the class because we get everybody the same age and have good fellowship, nice parties, and they can minister to one another. Isn't that nice? And now, who are we going to get to teach it? So you go round up somebody, you usually have to lasso them, hornswoggle them into teaching it, and so we can have all these classes. And I've sat on hundreds of these classes. Once in a while, you get some real good. But you see, there just aren't that many good teachers around, and we're not. And the local church is not set up for teaching. We just don't do it. Now some do it. Some great churches in the past. But the preacher doesn't take it seriously, and the people don't take it seriously. I think every church, listen, my idea of a preacher is that every preacher ought to pay the price that he has to pay so he knows what he's talking about, and then make his primary job teaching in the church. Every church ought to be a small Bible college. Well, by the way, the early church was. Paul said, I taught you daily, and when we came together, Acts 20:20, from house to house, that was the job. Well, we've got to get over this sentimental nonsense that Christianity is the plaything for amateurs. It is not. All you get is a lot of noisy religious confusion. You get a world full of God talk, very little substance, very little that makes it really glass. And God talk is not spirituality. And attaching the name of Jesus to it doesn't make it true or worthwhile. Well-meaning, pious nonsense is the deadliest nonsense of all. Because it passes for something other than nonsense. Listen, if you don't know what you're talking about, your loving God won't make any difference. You still don't know what you're talking about. Well, so much for my sermon. We're going to now stand and sing to the work. Now, again, all this is a thing of degrees.
Yes.
I think if that situation persists, that they are not, or study is not available to them, they're going to remain a weak Christian.
It
means that they'll be a weak Christian. Doesn't mean they're lost. No. No. The choice now is not primarily between being saved and lost, between being weak and strong, and mainly between getting the job done and not getting the job done. Do you not think there's any relationship between these two facts? Number one. Teaching is not done in the local church. Serious teaching is not done in the local church. Secondly, the local church is not getting the job done. I think there's a definite connection. And we're not going to get the job done by having better singing groups. We're not going to get the job done by better plans, better crusades. I'm not going to do it by green stamps and pony rides. We're going to do it. It's going to take a long time to do it by strong, sound teaching. Now, there are many ways to do this. Friends, one of the best ways for the preacher to teach the people how to correctly handle the Scriptures is to demonstrate it week after week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. People learn how to handle the Scriptures. Let him show them. Teach them. That's what the preacher has, everything depends on the preacher. He sets the tone. What he thinks is important, the people will think is important. If he's a lot of noise and fluff, they have a noisy, fluffy congregation. Be a lot of fun. Everybody have a good time. But you all think about these things. Secondly, what are the intellectual requirements for a good interpreter? Supreme regard for the truth, vivid conception, sound judgment. What am I saying? I'm saying this, that just as the church has depended upon their professional, now if you don't like that word professional, okay, maybe that connotes that which you don't want to suggest. Let me put the word competent in. The competent teacher. That's what I mean by professional. I don't mean some, guy does it because he's paid, and only because he's paid. I mean competent teacher. And not everybody is designed to be that. Be not many teachers, James says. Listen, everybody's not cut out for the ministry. Everybody's not cut out to be a teacher. There are some, just like I always, you ever hear a preacher say that it's everybody's job to get out and knock on doors? That's horrible. There's always about a third of the congregation. The last thing you want is them out mixing with the other people in the community. I mean, I've known people in the churches, good people, because of their personality. I would never get up and suggest they go knock on doors. They ran off the people I brought. You ever hear anybody like that? You bring them in, they run them off. They're just obnoxious. God loves them, but he's better at it. And I love them, not so well. But and there are many people who simply are not qualified to be teachers. I don't like, maybe you don't like me saying that, but it takes certain, like vivid conception, sound judgment. Many people just, and it's not mean, it doesn't mean they're stupid. I mean, it means that their mind just doesn't work that way. If you don't have any common sense, for instance, you're not going to be a good preacher. By the way, you talk about ministerial ethics and all the things we teach you here, and they're great, and I think we ought to teach them. But you look at 99% of what makes a difference between a successful preacher and not unsuccessful preacher. I tell you what, I'll give you the two things, the two keys to a successful ministry. One, hard work. Number two is common sense. By hard work, I mean stick to your business. Do the job, you do your primary job, that's learning and teaching. And common sense. Treat people with common sense. Treat problems with common sense. And you're going to have to really work at it to fail. Of course, many of us are successful in their failing. But isn't that true? I mean, just common sense, common courtesy, common patience. Okay. And certainly with the Word of God, vivid, sound judgment. If you're flaky, don't go in the ministry. The tools of the interpreter. And we deal with this in other classes. I just list them here very briefly. This is the kind of things that you, introduction to biblical studies, you had this, did you not? Versions, concordances, dictionaries, atlases, books on historical background, introductions and commentaries, this kind of thing. And do not ever be ashamed to use your tools. Let me tell you what your goal ought to be, fellas, and you'll spend your life getting there, and gals. If you're really going to be a serious Bible student, here's your goal. Make it your goal that you don't need the commentaries. Make it your goal that you will not need the commentaries, and you won't use them, but you won't need them. Make it your goal. You know, we use commentaries. Nothing wrong with that, and we have to use them. And we may need them in some areas more than other areas. But make it your goal, and spend your lifetime unsuccessfully reaching it. Make it the aim high, and that's this, that you will not ever have to take a commentator's word for it. I challenge you to do that, so that you can have the same tools and same skills that he has. You know what he knows. Problem is, now we in the Restoration movement have a particular problem in this area, is that most commentaries are written by Calvinists. And in some areas, that gives us problems. Okay. What are the rewards of hermeneutics? And I spent way too much time on this, so we're going to move quickly after we get out of the introduction here. What are the rewards of hermeneutics? I hope I haven't scared you or turned you off, but hermeneutics is not the science for lazy people. But there are great rewards, personal rewards. And we talked about the value of knowing in and of itself. Wherever we put down shovel in the Word of God, we come up with treasure. Other books thrill us with first reading, but Paul with subsequent use, not so with the Bible. It was a great personal reward. And one of the great rewards is to begin to really see things holistically. See, this is what the Bible is really talking about, and I see the big picture. In physics, the more telescopic power applied to man-made objects, the more the flaws become evident. When applied to the natural order, ever closer examination reveals progressive order, design, and perfection. New worlds open up. So it is with the Bible. The closer we look, the richer the returns. And then there are evangelistic rewards. Acts 8:30, great principle. And you know what this is. The Ethiopian eunuch, Philip and the eunuch, he's reading Isaiah. And by the way, this is God's method, and I recommend it to you. Here you got a fella who's got a copy of the Bible, he doesn't have the foggiest notion what it means. Do you understand what you're reading? Well, let's look at Acts 8:29. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Note the Spirit did not illumine the chariot rider directly. Listen, one of the things the Holy Spirit will do to help the world understand the Bible is round up people like you and me and send us. Right? And so the Spirit said to Philip, go join this chariot. And Philip ran up and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. By the way, he read out loud and Philip overheard. The thing of reading to yourself is very recent. In most, the history of the world, in most cultures, people read out loud. In fact, when your grandparents went to the one-room school, everybody read out loud. So he heard him reading, and he said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can it be? I never took Chambers interpretation class. He said, how can I unless what? Someone guides me. Listen to me. That's how it works. And hermeneutics is the roadmap in this process of guiding. How could the disciples learn what the Old Testament means? Jesus guided them. How can it be? How can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And then we go on, and you know the rest of the story. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Question: is there a connection Is there a direct connection between your skill in hermeneutics and your skill in exegesis and your skill in exposition, between that, between those skills and between someone else's salvation? Answer is yes. Don't ever say, well, if I don't go, God will make sure somebody else does. If I don't do it, somebody else will. That is not true. God has paid us the insufferable compliment of taking us seriously. And He has committed into our hands a work that is, as far as its results are concerned, is, and only in that way, is no less important than Jesus dying on the cross. For what good did it do for Him to die if we do not teach people that He died and what it means that He died? If they do not hear and understand, as far as they're concerned, He did not die. Right? If somebody doesn't become a Christian, what difference does it make? They're in the same position. Listen, if somebody doesn't become a Christian, doesn't die a Christian, as far as they are concerned, they're in the same position they would be if Jesus had never come. Right? Of course they are. Okay. We come now to principles of interpretation, and we go to okay. Part one, principles, and I struggle to know exactly how to do this. I include a section in here of false principles of interpretation. This may sound negative and argumentative. I do not want to be that way, but we're going to be introduced to false principles as we go through part two of this course, the history of interpretation. But I think we need a frame of reference. I think we need to realize that we are studying hermeneutics in a religious world that is not very good at hermeneutics. And secondly, we need, as I indicate here, to not need a point of comparison, but we need to understand, to get a first-hand knowledge of some of the terminology, so that we can, in other words, we have to see things in contrast. We have to see light against the background of darkness. And so I have chosen to maybe underscore the importance of hermeneutics and give us a context and introduce us to some terminology by looking at false methods of interpretation. I think it will help us to understand the sound method. You understand? You see what I'm saying? I'm not just trying to preach in this, but I think we need to have a point of contrast. First of all, and we're going to, you need to know what the word allegorical means, allegorical interpretation. I'll give you a definition here. Now, the Bible does contain allegory, we're going to learn. But allegorism, the allegorical interpretation, is the introduction of esoteric meaning. What does esoteric mean? Hidden, mystical, that which is not contained in the normal use of the language, that which is not suggested by the normal use of the language. An introduction of esoteric meanings that transcend the literal sense of the text, where no such interpretation is suggested or justified. That last statement separates legitimate allegorism from illegitimate allegorism. Allegorism, arbitrary allegorism, allegorism as a false principle of interpretation, is seeing allegory, is seeing figurative meaning, meaning above the normal literal meaning, historical, grammatical meaning of the words, where no such interpretation is suggested or justified. Or you might add the word intended, where it wasn't intended. Keep in mind, what is our task with hermeneutics? It is to go back and understand what the writer meant the original readers to understand by the language that he used. Give examples of here, of allegory. My favorite, I couldn't resist this. This is the extreme example, my famous book, I Have Found the Elephant in the Bible. Mark Linville read this book and began speaking in trunks. by the way, this is written by a man that lives near, down between Hamilton and Ross. I went to visit him. His living room was the same shape as his mind. in other words, it hadn't been anything picked up or put in order for 15 years. Literally, you ever heard people say we have a path through the house? That was literally true, a very narrow path. It was terrible. Anyway, He told me, when I saw the book, he just had it in several folders. He had handwritten, and he said he was going to get it published, and I said, you'll never get it published. Been published. which proves if you can pay a printer, anything can get published. But in it, this is the purest allegorism, although it's not any more extreme than some of the things we'll see in the Jewish allegorists when we get to the history of interpretation, and the Philonic allegorists, and some of the Christian allegorists in Alexandria, Egypt. But anyway, the key to the Bible is the elephant. And you can, if you ever want to waste some time, you can look at the book. I think a library may have a copy. I think it does. And so that's how you understand the Bible. And he interprets everything in the Bible, everything in the world, everything he can think of, in terms of the elephant. And I give you an excerpt in your syllabus from this, page 87 of this magnificent tome. He says things like this. Jesus, according to elephant symbolism, at his baptism when he became the Christ, or the Messiah, had a set of milk tusks, that is, symbolically, because a young elephant has milk tusks, that he was born with at said baptism. But he lost them after a few months. The newborn elephant calf keeps them for about 6 months and then sheds these milk tusks, just like we do our baby teeth. Then after he is weaned at around 3 years, he begins to grow his permanent horns. That's the elephant, not us. He's a non sequitur there. He wasn't very good at grammar. In Jesus' case, he found me the baby elephant loses his milk tusks and gets his real tusks after about 3 years. This is how this allegorically applies to Jesus, who is symbolized in the Bible as an elephant. In Jesus' case, as it pertains to this fact, he lost his power when God's Spirit deserted him, as that means lost the milk tusks, shortly after his baptism. We went to the desert, permitted his enemy to triumph over him and put him to death, up to the cross. Yes, we say that in Christ's case, which is parallel to Adam and Eve's case, well, they got in that, when God permitted spiritual wickedness to triumph over the flesh, involved in both cases, that we have redemption beginning to come to pass in the downfall of Adam and Eve, redemption becoming complete in Jesus Christ's case. Thus we can say that from the time that Christ ascended above all the heavens until the time of his second coming, that he is growing his permanent set of horns, or tusks, is it? The tusk of the elephant would be his sword. Since he has one on both sides, it would give him a two-edged sword which comes out of his mouth. Remember Revelation 13, the Battle of Armageddon? Jesus has the two-edged sword as a sword coming out of his mouth. That's the tusk because they grow out of the mouth. And there's two of them, so that would give him a two-edged sword. This is parallel to what is said about Christ in Revelations. This is also parallel. Revelations, right. This is also parallel to the two disciples asking if they could set one on each side of Christ, the head. So in this an extended allegory, when Peter and John, they were asking to be the tusks on each side of the head. I told that guy, I spent the afternoon trying to get a word in edgewise as he outlined this whole thing to me verbally. And he got quite upset with me when I didn't agree with him. And he asked me what I thought, and I told him I thought if he ever got probated, we'd never see him again. For instance, to make a connection between the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth in the book of Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon, and Peter and John, asking to set one on the right hand and one on the left, being like tusks of an elephant, I don't think that's what Matthew and John had in mind when they wrote that. Do you? I mean, other than Bruce, does anybody accept that? Well, that's pretty wild, isn't it? Now, that's the extreme case, and I put that in kind of for the fun of it, but that's extreme allegorism. Nothing ever in the text ever suggests that. You have to bring that knowledge to it. And the simple things, like, for instance, when Peter and John said, we want to sit one on the right hand, one on the left, there was nothing allegorical to be seen in that. A simple historical event. And to give it grand allegorical meaning, simply, is unwarranted. Okay? Now that's an example. We get another example, and we'll finish with this, and then take our 10-minute break and begin again. Mary Baker Eddy, this is a more respectable book as, in terms of acceptance. Mary Baker Eddy, Glover Patterson, depending on which husband you want to name her after. Science and Health are the Key to Scripture, the Bible of Christian Science. And I give you the reference here. She says this: 3 years after my discovery, that is the secret of Christian Science, I sought the solution of this problem of mind healing, searched the scriptures, and read little else, kept aloof from society, and devoted time and energy to discovering a positive rule. The search was sweet, calm, and buoyant with hope, not selfish nor depressing. I knew the principle of all harmonious mind action to be God, and that cures were produced in primitive Christian healing. I wound my way to absolute conclusions through divine revelation, a reason, and demonstration. The revelation of truth and the understanding came to me gradually and apparently through divine power. And here you have a bit of, so you got this divine revelation, now you got a bit of allegorism. When a new spiritual idea is born to earth, the prophetic scripture of Isaiah is renewedly fulfilled. Unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful. See, we're to understand that Isaiah, unto us a child is born. He was not talking about that was exclusively and particularly about Jesus or any other man or person. He was talking about this knowledge of what she calls Christian Science. And of course, we know what she taught was that the Christness in Jesus was his knowledge of Christian Science, and therefore, since she also had this knowledge, she was to her generation what Jesus was to his generation. But she justifies it by allegorizing the Isaianic passage, the Isaianic promise, unto us a child is given. That's allegory. It doesn't mean a child. It means what? It means this idea, this concept. Well, you see, that's pure allegorism. No suggestion of that in the text. And really unjustified. And of course, listen, A Science and Health of the Key to Scripture is very, very close in quality and scholarship to I Have Found an Elephant in the Bible. In methodology and hermeneutics, they are equal. We'll take 10-minute break.
The feeling right now is pretty mutual, you know.
That's right. I know. That's why. The mystical or spiritual method of interpretation we're going to look at next as a false principle grows out of allegorism. It's often synonymous with it. Various kinds of mystical and spiritual hermeneutics will be discussed as the history of hermeneutics is examined. That's looking ahead. I'll give you an example of a modern commentator who's not as spooky like Mr. Petrie, who wrote I Have Found the Elephant in the Bible. In fact, he's quite respectable. Halford E. Luckhock, in his preaching, I cite his little work, very good reading, Preaching Values in the Epistles of Paul. You tend to find this kind of interpretation among two classes of people. Among preachers who are given to topical sermons, don't misunderstand me, some sermons, of course, there's nothing wrong with topical preaching, and sometimes you have to use topical preaching, but those who do nothing else. And theological liberals. Liberals who don't really have exactly the same attitude toward the Bible that we have, but who use it, often are guilty of mystical or spiritual interpretation, and it is, as I say, it's not as wild as I Have Found an Elephant in the Bible. But let me give you an example. I cite the source here. The text he's interpreting is Paul's statement, 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, what no ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who loved him. That's a modern translation. I don't like it for a couple of reasons. Any reason to change the old wording, and secondly, whoever translated this didn't know the English language very well. It's bad grammar. But anyway, I have not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Isn't that a beautiful text? Now, as a matter of fact, first of all, I'll just say a word about what the text does mean. When if you look at the text in its context, 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is defending his apostolic inspiration. It is attacked, has been attacked in Corinth as well as elsewhere. And when Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those who loved him, what he is saying is, what I preach to you, you can look at the whole chapter. He claims absolute apostolic authority. He's saying, and to put it very simply, perhaps oversimply, that what I preached, contrary to, there were those who accused me, are saying that Paul was not inspired, he was not an apostle, he just got some good ideas and passed them off as divine revelation. What he's saying is, what I preached was not the product of my own human experience or human speculations. I got it from God. Okay? That's all that he's saying. And you can take it, you know, look in his context. Got that? He's simply saying, that is what I preached. You preached the theology of the cross. You can't, from a simply human source, there's nothing you can see or hear or think up that will produce what I preached. I got it from God. Okay? Now here's Luckhock deals with it. And these words, he starts in these words, I'm not going to read all of it. These words are Paul's description, really a rhapsody. Right away, he waxes poetic. It's like what it's done to 1 Corinthians 13. So, you know, they read it as kind of an entertainment. It's a great poetic. It's a rhapsody. Well, it isn't. It's a skillful writing. It's colorful. It's a vivid writing. Really a rhapsody, rather than an exact description of the secret wisdom of God. This wisdom is not attained by study, by laborious days and nights, nor by initiation, such as was common in the mystery religions, but by the gift of the Spirit. And he's right there. Because as he goes on, he's wrong about who the gift is to. But as far as they go, he's right. This gift, and then he waxes poetic. And he starts in. This gift is beyond the senses, beyond eye and ear, beyond touch and taste and feeling, beyond the boundaries of physical attainment. It is a journey into wonder. Here we go. I feel like I'm on a spaceship going off into the stars. The whole thrilling history of the modern world for five centuries has been truly a journey into wonder, all the way from Columbus to the unveiling of the latest life-saving drug. Now, how he gets Christopher Columbus and penicillin out of 1 Corinthians 2:9, I haven't seen yet. But what God has prepared for those who love him, there is more a momentous journey into wonder. A journey past the last frontier. The so-called last frontier of man has been moved many times in recent years. Then he gets on to the history of exploring Central Africa. Then he moves on to the Antarctic. Dogs and machines continue the heroic story. Last frontier is outer space, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be at the crossing of that last frontier. But in the highest and deepest sense, I don't think Paul had in mind the North Pole, the Apollo Project, you know, or Christopher Columbus when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But in the highest and deepest sense, watch out when you hear those words. Say, here, this is bad hermeneutics. By the way, Luckhock is considered to be one of the top commentators in the evangelical world. Evangelical. But in the highest and deepest sense, the last frontier of man is the Spirit. It is beyond what I can see and hear in the Spirit. That horizon, the rim of our knowledge, where the known shades into the unknown, the seen into the unseen, the human into the divine, man into God. Oh, brother. The last frontier in this great passage, man's relation to God, and on he goes. See, that's a spiritual, mystical kind of interpretation, saying that where God, what Paul is talking about is the heights that man reaches, you know. Now here's the front, you know, he first got to the New World, then he got to the North Pole, you know, and then he gets to the stars, and he gets into wonder drugs. And last of all, the last frontier, beyond what eye can see or ear can hear, what man can imagine, he enters into a relationship with God, which is very poetic, very nice, very sweeping, a grand rhapsody, and as far as 1 Corinthians 2 is concerned, pure baloney, because that's not what Paul was talking about. Got that? He was not talking about the heights to which man can reach if he seeks God. He's talking about the fact that he was an apostle, even though some were saying that he wasn't. You ever heard that kind of preaching? Ah, the world is full of it. Now listen to me. What he's saying is helpful, and probably most of it's true. It's listenable, isn't it? It's great poetry, but it is bad hermeneutics. It is not what Paul meant. You see that? That's an example of
mystical or spiritual interpretation. What he is doing, of course, is using Paul's words as a springboard for his own ideas. This, by the way, the clearest example of this is Karl Barth's commentary on Romans, which is anything but a commentary on Romans. It is the primary neo-Orthodox document. Neo-Orthodox, if you trace it back historically and philosophically, always goes back to Karl Barth's commentary on Romans. But if you read Karl Barth's commentary on Romans, he simply uses here and there the words that Paul wrote in the Roman letter as a springboard for him presenting his own ideas, which are the basic tenets of neo-Orthodoxy. That is, I'm not saying Karl Barth's work is a bad commentary on Romans. It's not a commentary on Romans at all. I mean, he doesn't even try that. He uses the you understand what I'm saying? And here, Luckhock, who's a good topical preacher, very famous, and I like his books because they're full of good illustrations, you see, but it's bad hermeneutics. It is wrong, regardless, I'm not saying he was being dishonest, but I'm simply saying it is not accurate to say that that's what Paul was teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Simply not what he was talking about. You often hear this preached, the glories of heaven. When someone talks about how great heaven's going to be, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared. He was talking about the preparation in the Old Testament. That is, God prepared them then, and he revealed them now. He's saying the same thing as he's saying that when he says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, in the heart of man things that God has prepared in the past, he's saying the same thing he's saying, in other words, when he says that which was not known in the past ages has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit through his holy apostles and prophets. It has nothing whatever to do with heaven. He's simply saying that, you understand what I'm saying? God prepared it through his prophets, and now he has revealed it to me and other apostles. And that's, anyway, I don't want to teach Corinthians tonight or today, but I want you to see how far away you can get. It's not fair, it's not right, it's not ethical to take the language of Scripture and use it as a pretense or a pretext for simply presenting a lot of good ideas. And it is not sufficient to say, well, what Luckhock wrote was helpful, and interesting, and morally valuable. Okay, fair enough. But it's still dishonest, an error to say, well, this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote it. And where honesty comes in is, look, if you're going to present to the congregation a grand idea that you have, there's nothing wrong with that. But just tell them that's what it is. I got this great idea, and I want to share it with you, and you can take it for what it's worth. But just don't say, now, I got this from Paul. Paul said this, and I'm teaching the Bible here. That's where the dishonesty comes in. When we talk about the principles of interpreting prophecy, we're going to deal with that systematically. Would you hold off? It's an excellent question, but let me deal with it when we come to it. Because we talk about that kind of apocalyptic literature in particular. Okay, any other questions? Okay, do you get what I mean by mystical or spiritual interpretation? That is, where it's not warranted to spiritualize it, to draw such grand spiritual themes as man achieving, breaking down frontiers, based upon that text, when that's not what that text is about at all. You got that? He's not talking about a man. He's not talking about man finding God or man going to heaven. He's talking about where his message came from. Okay. Then there is the rationalistic approach to the Scriptures, and here we find a definite example of people bringing to the Scriptures a theological bias and then practicing eisegesis as opposed to exegesis. The definition is to approach the Scriptures with the assumption that they are purely human documents, the uninspired product of oral tradition, myth, and so forth. Now, I'll give an example. Burris Jenkins, American Religion as I See It Lived, it's an old book. The reason I put this in is that Jenkins was a member of the original Campbell Institute. You recall the course on Restoration History? At the turn of the century, these self-appointed intellectuals who subverted, who infiltrated the Bible colleges and subverted them by plan, who hid their unbelief until they had control. Well, he was one of them. And here's, let's give an example of this. You'll see where he gets into bad hermeneutics, rationalistic hermeneutics. There was something to be said for this rather autocratic method of, anyways, talking about the organized church and how it works. There's something to be said for this rather autocratic method of running a church, or better perhaps there's something to be said for the pulpit, the school, the teaching rostrum, without any church attached. Quite possibly the founder of Christianity, he means Jesus, never intended a church at all. And quite possibly St. Paul is responsible for the organization of the church. Of course, he's denying that Paul did speak with the mind of Christ. You know, that Paul went off on his own, and Jesus really didn't have in mind the thing like the church came to be. Jesus never wrote anything, never administered anything, never displayed any executive genius, never formed a committee or an official board or designed any type of machinery. To be sure, there was suggesting that Jesus didn't organize anything, which is not true. Did Jesus not organize things? Did he ever administer anything? Well, sure he did. Remember, he divided up his disciples two by two, assigned them territory, and sent them out. If that's not a calling plan, I don't know what. If that's not a calling program, I don't know what a calling program is. To be sure, he selected 12 men to follow him about, to listen to what he had to say and learn his message, and then be prepared to multigraph it for the rest of the world. To be sure, he alluded at least once to my church. But this allusion probably meant nothing more than an assembly of listeners. So there you see, he's interpreting, upon this rock I'll build my church. He applies it a very rationalistic, unbelieving yardstick to it and says, this is what it meant, just a loose, informal assembly of listeners. Certainly there was nothing in the four Gospels to indicate that Jesus ever dreamed of the tremendous, unwieldy, noisy, and divided machinery which the centuries have created and multiplied to carry on his simple message. I agree with that. I don't think he had in mind medieval Catholicism. Fortunately or unfortunately, his greatest and most indefatigable, as the untiring follower, unofficial at that, see, which is not true, Paul was officially commissioned, Paul of Tarsus possessed all the genius for organization which does not appear, even if it was there, in the makeup of Jesus. This restless and highly practical missionary secretary, Paul, went everywhere in the ancient world teaching, pulpiteering, then organizing. By the time he ended his tireless career, some 20 years, not a city of the first, second, or third class in the Roman Empire, and scarcely a scattered or isolated village, but had its church. I've often wondered whether the world would be better off if the Christian religion had followed the planless method of Jesus instead of the highly artificial and institutional method of Paul. I mean, here's this 20th century nitwit saying, wouldn't it have been better off if Paul hadn't done what he did and waited for me to come along so they could take my advice? Indeed, whether it would have been possible to scatter the ideas of Jesus over a whole world without institution to carry them. Well, now here you say, denies it affects his, in other words, that's a general statement. I didn't get any down particular hermeneutics, but can you not see that when a man like this comes to study Matthew 16 and John 20 and Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about how he became an apostle, and 1 Corinthians 2, another text, where he affirms his authority. He's not simply speaking by simply delivering human invention, but he's speaking by divine authority. Can you not see that if you start with this rationalistic bias, that it's going to affect how you interpret those texts? This is, it affected how he interpreted Jesus' statement about, upon this rock I'll build my church. Well, sure it would. And so that's really not fair. For instance, if you believe Paul, for instance, when Paul claims to be an apostle, when Paul claims to speak by the special divine power of God, if you don't believe that, then exactly how are you going to interpret the words, the language in which he claims that? Okay, I think that point is clear. Come to the last, or next to the last, example of bad hermeneutics. I'm going to open this door, it's a little bit warm. The apologetic approach. Definition: to use the scripture or scriptures to rationalize and justify a theological concept or religious idea
which originated independent of the exegetical process. This method is sometimes called proof texting. Proof texting. Did you ever hear Jack Van Imp preach? He's this prophecy expert on late night TV, and he just quotes a lot of scripture. And he's a proof texter par excellence. He'll make the most grand statement, then he'll say, as it says in, and he'll quote the scripture, and maybe there's a connection, some kind of connection between the scripture he quoted, maybe there isn't. But by the way, now listen to me, it is a very dangerous process, very dangerous thing, and I'm not teaching homiletics in this college, but I'll teach a little homiletics here. A very dangerous process, and can easily become a deceptive process to preach a topical sermon with a lot of Bible, a lot of scripture. Because to the people who hear you, to simply present a topical idea, maybe a theological, maybe you're teaching a theological concept, teaching a doctrine, and you go through and you quote scripture after scripture after scripture, it creates the impression in the minds of the hearers that of authority, and of the impression of being biblical. And what I'm saying here is, maybe it is, and maybe it isn't. Maybe it is, and maybe it isn't biblical. But by stringing a lot of quotations, you know, citing a lot of scripture and quoting a lot of scripture, it gives the message the aura of authority. And the problem is that it is very. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it, and the scriptures themselves do it. You know, I'm not saying be very careful with it, because we can grab a verse here, because as we've seen, like this. Let me show you what I mean. Like this, 1 Corinthians 2. Verse we looked at, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, it has entered the heart of man. If you don't know what he's talking about, it does sound, he's talking about like the glories of heaven, for instance, doesn't it? Sounds it's exactly like that. So you're preaching on how great heaven's going to be, and you cite that verse, and it sounds like, you see, and what you've, and then you move on, you see, without going into context, or you cite a chapter, or I'm sorry, a verse over here, and the words seem to apply, maybe they do. Then you go on. Well, you see, what the people are not seeing is those scriptures in context. Now, do not misunderstand. I'm not saying we don't cite, you know, collateral scriptures. But I'm simply saying, when you do this, when the time limitations, when the nature of your sermon forbids you to go into the background and show the context for each verse that you quote, and often you can't do it, and you don't have to do it. But when you string scriptures along, when you use text in your teaching and preaching, you owe it to your people to make sure that those verses actually say what you say they're saying, to actually support the doctrine you're teaching, that there's not simply an accidental similarity of words, because they will not be able to tell, since you're not going to give them the material, they're going to take your word for it. So what I'm saying, it's legitimate, but it's that which requires great care, and that's why I prefer preaching that stays primarily in just one text. Just teach a text. Now you do make reference to other verses, but and this is a common error beginning preachers, and I did it. I was perhaps the worst of all. And everybody does it. You preach for us next Sunday, and you don't know up from down. You don't know anything, and you had two sermons, but you already preached those. It took you 4 days each to get them. And what are you going to do? Well, you can preach one of the parables. That's easy. Or, it really isn't easy, but it appears to be easy. And then you can get a great idea, you know, and then you go to the concordance, and you find where the words in your idea appear, and you trace down those scriptures, and you write them down, you put pieces of paper in your Bible, and then you say, let's turn to, then you can't find it because the piece of paper fell out, and I'm going to teach this, then you... Yeah, you all do it, and I did it, you see. Then you read that verse, and one of the reasons you do that is you don't have a lot of confidence yet in really developing what one scripture, one passage means. But you'll get over it, I hope. If you don't, there's one of two things will happen. Either you will get discouraged and quit preaching and fail, or you become one of the great preachers of the Brotherhood. Both have happened. So do you get what I'm saying? I'm going to say it again, but I don't want you to misunderstand me. It's not wrong to cite collateral scriptures. We all do it, and I do it regularly. Simply saying that because the nature of the presentation, the people have to take your word for it, that it's simply not an accidental occurrence of similar words, that those verses really do say what you say they're saying, then you make sure that they do. Because if you don't, your sermon will have the aura of authority, and it will be illegitimate authority. I have heard sermons full of Bible, absolutely unbiblical. Not only was the Bible just quoted and quoted and quoted and quoted, and the product was a very unbiblical message. It was because it was full of Bible misapplied. And here, and we're talking about proof texting. I give an example from medieval history. Here's an example of proof texting, and we could just multiply examples from modern preaching. The famous papal bull, Unum Sanctum, Boniface VIII, addressed to Philip the Fair of France. We discussed this in early Christian centuries. Just remind you of it. And the famous papal bull, you know what bull means? Bullium, from the word for the wax seal with the bullium and this official seal-bearing document. Pope Boniface VIII wrote to Philip the Fair of France, "We are obliged by the faith to believe and hold that there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and that outside this church there is neither salvation nor remission of sin." This is his proposition. And we're it. "Of this one and only church there is one body, not two heads, like a monster, namely Christ and Christ's vicar Peter and Peter's successor. For the Lord said to himself, to Peter himself, 'Feed my sheep.'" Now that's the end of the statement. "For the Lord," so then he states his proposition, and then he goes and gets a verse of scripture to justify it. Why, we can just prove that Peter and the successors of Peter are the head of the church. Christ's vicar. Why? "Well, for the Lord said it." Well, "for the Lord said to Peter himself, 'Feed my sheep.'" Now, you recall the situation where Jesus said, three times, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Was Jesus teaching that Peter was to be the head of the church? Well, of course not. Not even remotely. But that's a matter of proof texting. It's proof texting, see? He had his proposition, then he went and got a verse of scripture and said, "This is proof." Well, that's a grand piece of historical proof texting. But there is, it happens all the time. Okay, then the last of all is the super literal false principle of interpretation, of hermeneutics. Here's the definition I give you. To impose an arbitrary, selective, and modern literalism on the text without consideration of literary or theological context. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Now, the ones who do this, I use one of my favorite characters here, Hal Lindsey. He writes this on Late Great Planet Earth, page 176. "We are premillennialists in viewpoint. The real issue between the amillennial and premillennial viewpoints is whether prophecy should be interpreted literally or allegorically. As it has been demonstrated many times in this book, all prophecy about past events has been fulfilled literally, particularly the predictions regarding the first coming of Christ." By the way, in eschatology, we studied the predictions, that the predictions of the first coming of Christ are not literal in their original statement. Another topic, but anyway. "The words of prophecy were demonstrated as being literal, that is, having the normal meaning understood by the people of the time in which it was written. The words were not intended to be explained away by men who cannot believe what is clearly predicted." That is, what he's saying is, we take our position, the position that we do, because we just take the Bible for what it says. Now this is, the super-literalism is the false principle of hermeneutics, it's the crime against the Bible, which is very often committed by the fundamentalists, who simply say, we take the Bible for what it says. It says this, it means that. Super-literalism. Now, the question, of course, is not, and we're going to come back to this when we deal with the principles more systematically, but the question is not, do we take the Bible for what it says? Do we take it literally or not? The question is, now listen to me, you do not bring to the Bible some arbitrary rule and say, I'm going to take the language literal because I'm going to just let God speak and I'm going to take the Bible for what it says. That is illegitimate. What we do is, we first of all ask the question, listen to me, ask the question, was the language intended to be interpreted literally or figuratively? And, as we study, mentioned eschatology, we're going to look at this again later, come back to it. It is very misleading to say that the normal meaning of words is always the literal meaning, the abnormal meaning is a figurative meaning. Because most language, as a matter of fact, as we well know, is not literal. We do not speak literally, normally. We very seldom speak with exact literalism. And if you don't believe it, if you want to have a good time, just to spend the day in the afternoon in the apartments, taking everything literal. You get in the morning, I'm just dead. You ever say that? Man, I'm dead. Your next time roommate says that, well, call the funeral home and get the embalming fluid. You do that? No. And look at our language, you know. It's full of non-literal language. Well, we'll come back to that later. But that's a statement of it. Now, by the way, I'll give you an example. Remember I said it is to impose an arbitrary. What's arbitrary mean? What's it mean? Without a good reason. Just to simply, in other words, if I'm arbitrary, I say, I'm going to do this, and somebody says, why? I say, because I want to do it. That's being arbitrary. Doing something without an objective or a good reason. An arbitrary, selective, by the way, the dispensationalists, for instance, do not take scripture any more literally than anybody else. They just select those that they do take literally. Very selective. And modern literalism, for instance, Hal Lindsey does this, but he's simply hit the standard line. The woods are full of fellows doing this, who interpret the language of the Old Testament not only with an artificial, arbitrary literalism, but with a 20th century American, mid-American Bible Belt literalism. Listen, Isaiah is a 7th century BC Oriental document. It was written by a man of the East, of the ancient East. It was not written by a modern fellow from southern Indiana. And it sounds wild to say this, but you very often have that kind of literalism, follow me, imposed upon these documents. But do they take literal? Well, I'll give you an example here of from the same book, 165 to 166. Here you see it, selective literalism, and arbitrary and sometimes not too bright. So here it is. He's writing about Armageddon. The last great conflict, after the Antichrist assembles the forces of the rest of the whole world together in Armageddon. By the way, if all the forces of the world are gathered in Armageddon, you will have people about 3/4 of a mile thick standing each other's shoulders or stacked like cordwood. It's not a very big valley. Anyway, they meet the onrushing charge of the kings of the east in a battle line which will extend through Israel with the vortex center in the valley of Megiddo. According to Zechariah, terrible fighting will center around the city of Jerusalem. And he cites the text. Isaiah speaks, and of course it's arbitrary. The idea that all these verses go together, you say that's proof texting. As if they're all speaking about the same things, it's not proved. Isaiah speaks of a frightful carnage taking place south of the Dead Sea in ancient Edom. The Apostle John predicts, Revelation 14:20, that so many people will be slaughtered in the conflict that blood will stand to the horses' bridles for a total distance of 200 miles northward and southward of Jerusalem. Dreadful carnage. Now, take it literally, you see. Well, I point out here, this is my parenthesis, Mr. Lindsey neglects to tell us how, first of all, how human blood comes out of a wine press. Did you ever look at Revelation 14:20? He says this is going to be literally true. I mean, if you happen to be on a Holy Land tour, you'll see it. But if you read Revelation 14, where does the blood come from? Gallo Brothers. It comes from a wine press. Now, does blood come from a wine press? If it does, I'm glad I'm not a wino. Secondly, he doesn't tell us how many bodies would have to be drained to produce such a sea of blood. The Red Cross would really have a field day. And third, why such a flood of blood would not quickly drain off and fill the Dead Sea Basin from the stand for the horses' bridles for this 200-mile distance? Why would not it drain off as the fighting goes on, you see, and, or mingle into the dust? I mean, just, you know, to get a lake. And last of all, he didn't tell us why modern armies were using horses. Well, I think it's, you know, well, just take the Bible for what it says. You get my point? A fellow who writes like that needn't accuse somebody else of not believing the Bible if they don't take it literally. It's obvious that John was not, did not intend for that statement to be taken literally. It's simply hyperbolic language indicating the fierceness of the struggle he's talking about, right? So you go on with that. Super literalism. I don't mean to be unkind, but that's just really silly. And of course, you go through these works, and they take the, if something doesn't, they don't like something, they just say, well, that's figurative. They're very selective about it. Everybody is. Another example of super literalism, and I get this from history. Remember from our study of history of Protestantism, those of you who had it, Martin Luther and Zwingli at the famous Marburg Conference, they were trying to get together and join the Protestant forces, the Lutheran and the Zwinglian forces to fight the Catholic states for their own survival. Luther refused to join with Zwingli. Why? Over what issue? The Lord's Supper. Zwingli took the view, which is basically the view that we take, that it was a symbolism involved. That when Jesus said, this is my body, then he was speaking in a symbolic sense. But what did Luther do? Maybe he took a piece of chalk and wrote on the table, the Latin conference table, hoc est meum corpus, which means what? This is my body. Jesus said, this is my body, therefore when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you are eating the literal body of Jesus, and I will have fellowship, communion with no one who does not accept that. And they did not, and the Marburg Conference failed because of Luther's super-literalism. Didn't he say it? But didn't Jesus say, this is my body? Shouldn't we take Jesus for what he meant, what he said? Well, of course. He also said, I am the vine, and I'm the door, and I'm the shepherd. And he said all kinds of things, didn't he? You see. And that's why I use the word selective. Selective. We'll come back to that later on these principles. But anyway, that's a false principle of interpretation. Super literalism. Selective, arbitrary, and modern literalism. Okay? Now we come to the positive approach, the axioms of hermeneutics, and I'm going to spend very little time on this. These are just common sense principles. I'm going to read over them very quickly. But these are, what's an axiom? No, not true that cannot be proven. An evident truth. You wrote it up, didn't you? This is a great scholar here among us. Webster's New World Dictionary. I think it's great. Listen, I never work, when I'm writing, I always have a dictionary at my elbow. It's great. An axiom is a truth that is so self-evident, so generally accepted, that nobody but a complete idiot would try to deny it. If something is axiomatic, that means all people who are rowing with both oars accept it. Nobody except a fugitive from Ha Ha Acres would ever deny it. It is simply self-evident. It's true. Okay? Now, I put these in here because, as strange as it may seem, you may, the mystical approach to scriptures, many principles that have been applied down through history, depart from these axiomatic, from these axioms. So we'll just go over this very quickly. It may sound silly to even put these in, but we, just to be systematic, we accept these propositions to be true. First of all, the true purpose of speech is the impartation of thought. Do I hear an amen? Amen. I mean, unless it's rock music. Then the purpose of speech, I have not figured out yet, because you can't hear it, but unless you play it backwards, you can hear it, but
Oh, you know, you heard that thing about, you know, playing it backwards? That's true. Very true. And my wife, Yancy had a boyfriend as a DJ at the skating rink. When that heard that, and he had all these records, and he played them backwards, sure enough. Anyway, but the true purpose of speech is to impart thought. The true object of interpretation is to apprehend the exact thought of the author. Axiomatic. Language is a reliable medium of communication. By the way, many modern psychologists are questioning this, but it's really intellectual word juggling, because I've read several studies that question whether true communication, whether one person can truly communicate with another, and the comparative inability of words to really convey human thought. But I don't take these guys seriously, because they all wrote in words and put them in a book and sold them. That's like saying, I'm going to, do you ever think about that? You ever notice that? Some guys wrote a PhD thesis one time on the inability of words to communicate human thought, which means his thesis was useless. That's like the existentialist who says, let me tell you how reason is impossible. Anyway, think about that. Usage determines the meaning of words. Very important. What does a word mean? Usage determines meanings, not the dictionary. Well, the danger of a dictionary does not determine the meaning of a word. A dictionary reflects the meaning of the word. All a dictionary will tell you is how that word is used at the time the dictionary is published. By the way, that's why I never like to say, and beginning preachers do it, don't ever do it. Start out, if you're going to preach on a word, give Webster's dictionary definition of it. No. We're going to talk about redemption. Webster defines redemption as all Webster can do is tell you how a number of people have used it. It's very misleading to suggest to let it be determinative. Usage determines the meaning of a word. Yes. Yeah. You are forgiven then. I'm serious. You're going to preach. Leave Webster's dictionary at home on your desk where it belongs. That's just a little clue, because it doesn't prove anything except how it is used. Follow me? Usage determines the meaning of a word. Two writers do not independently express thought alike. That's axiomatic, isn't it? We see that in the Bible. All the same ideas presented in different forms and frameworks and different ways. Every writer is influenced by his environment. That's axiomatic. Now, this is true, by the way, this is true not simply of the Bible, but of all books, all writers. An author's purpose determines the character of his production. I mean, don't go to the Psalms and try to build great theologies out of them. Calvin did, but he was wrong. You got that? Don't try to teach mid-tribulation dispensationalism from the Song of Solomon. It won't work. I've heard it tried, and it didn't work. Okay. The purpose, follow me. The purpose determines the character of the production. Don't go to 1 Corinthians 13 for poetry. Any writing is liable to modification and copying, translating, and the gradual change of a living tone. By that, we mean we have to recognize the history of the writing, since it's writing. By one expression, one thought is conveyed, and only one. That's generally true. That's the way language works. The thought may be very complex and have many applications, but one expression conveys one thought. That is, what he's talking about here is you cannot say that every thought has a mystical application that you can never discover in the words themselves. The function of a word depends on its association with other words. That's axiomatic. Very careful with word studies. The function of a word depends, a correct definition of a word substituted for the word itself will not modify the meaning of the text. The correct definition of a word substituted for the word itself will not, for instance, the word cross and the word blood are often used synonymously. I'm sorry, the word death and the word blood. In the New Testament, sometimes the writer will use the word death of Christ, sometimes it's the blood of Christ.
But it means the same thing. You're synonymous. Using it in a theological discussion, the theology of the cross. Well, and so we say, do not say, because they are two separate words, they have two separate meanings. That's not necessarily true. One of two contradictory statements must be false, and thus corresponding terms have different meanings or applications. That's simply common sense, without logic. Truth must accord with truth, and statements of truth apparently discrepant can be harmonized if the facts are known. This is the law of harmony, and we're going to talk about that later, so I won't discuss it here. An assertion of truth necessarily excludes that to which it is essentially opposed, and no more. That is, we need to be very, assertions often are given too broad an application. For instance, when it says that one statement, Jesus healed the blind man coming let me give an example. For instance, the Gadarene demoniacs, one gospel writer mentions there were two. One mentions that there was one. One simply deals with the spokesman. The other gospel writer.